So what do you think about the title? You look in the bulletin. It's kind of weird, huh? Okay, Jesus died on the cross. So what? We're going to be looking at how does a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago benefit me and you in 2013? That's something we would like to know, right? Wait a minute. That sounds like something we would like to know. Oh, maybe not. Maybe I'm preaching the wrong sermon today. Let me come up with something else. Let's talk about the benefits of getting presents for Christmas. Would that grab your attention if I use that one? Several years ago, I had the privilege of buying this book. Elder Ty Gibson. Anybody ever heard of Ty Gibson? Head of Lightbearers Ministry. I read this book back in like the year 2000, and I held on to this one, which is kind of odd for me. I don't normally hold on to books. But this particular one I liked, and I want to read a portion of this book which helps to introduce what I will be talking about today. This is in relation to how we view what Christ did on the cross. And it ties in with a lot of the ideas that we have in the Christian church nowadays. I'm just going to read a portion of a chapter. This particular chapter is like 4 pages long. I'm going to read about half of that. And I'll try to go through it pretty fast, but I'm hoping that you'll get the understanding from this. Brother Todd Gibson was writing that, as I was young, I was a young new Christian, both in years, he was 19 at this time, and in faith. Having not been raised in any kind of religion, I felt no cultural obligation to the church. It had to make sense to me, or I did not want to waste any time with it. And at this point, at this particular moment, it wasn't making much sense at all. My challenge was an intelligent man with a point I could not refute. Our visit began with me sharing my new faith with him, but quickly took a hairpin turn that would forever alter my thinking. Right in the middle of my testimony, he broke in. "Young man," he addressed me with a condescending grin, why of all the religions in the world did you choose Christianity?" I was eager to answer, Brother Ty goes on. With a confidence beyond my knowledge, I swiftly replied, "I am a Christian because Jesus Christ suffered and died for me. He was whipped, beaten, mocked, crowned with sharp thorns, and nailed to a cross. It was terrible, and it was for me. Because of his great sacrifice, I choose to serve him." Now, feeling quite confident, Brother Ty goes on and says that, with my shallow, deep answer, I leaned forward, certain he was nearly moved to tears. I was just about to ask him why he would not want to serve such a wonderful Savior, but before I could make my appeal, he looked at me unflinchingly and spoke words that casually flicked my mind into confusion. "Listen," he laughed, in a sort of a matter way. He said, "If all it takes is a willingness to suffer a few hours of physical pain and then die in order to be a Savior, then I could be your Savior. Or you could be my Savior." So I was stunned, Brother Ty says, by the strange logic of his argument, and was about to offer a solution when he plunged forward with intense blows to my neat little idea. The guy goes on and says, "Who's to say that Peter didn't suffer just as much of Christ or more? He was crucified upside down, wasn't he? Does it make him a Savior too? Paul had his head chopped off, and I know that hurt at least for a moment. Many Christian martyrs were burned at the stake. Fire hurts a lot." The guy was laughing as he said that. "Who's to say that being buried alive or burned alive isn't more painful than crucifixion? Big deal," he mocked. So Jesus was crucified. Lots of people have suffered lots of pains in this world, and lots of people have died for good causes. How does pain and death equate to saviorhood? People are always dying for other people. Moms die to save their children. Men have died to save their country in times of war. Now, needless to say, Tig said, I was blown away. Maybe you wouldn't have been. He said, but I was. My whole faith rested on the idea that because Jesus suffered and died for me, he was my savior. All of a sudden, the whole thing seems common, even trite. I sat there speechless, but Russell wasn't done. After pausing long enough to let my brain almost settle, he continued on, now introducing his religion to me. By this time, I assumed that he was an atheist, but far from it. He was a very committed religious man. Ironically, the idea of a suffering savior which he had just blasted, he now used to prove his religion superior to mine. So the guy says, Jesus gets so much credit for being crucified. I resent it. My master suffered far more than Jesus did. Near anger was evidence in his voice. I began to sense that someone not human was speaking to me. Russell proceeded to tell me of a man whom he followed 10 years on an enlightened pilgrimage over in India. He was a modern incarnation of deity, Russell explained, the embodiment of truth and love in human form. His words were warmth to my soul. Love, like electrical waves, emanated from his very presence, passing from his body to mine. Then Russell paused as to gain strength to continue on this painful territory. He said, one day after months of threats from his enemies followed a rival guru, they came and took him with ruthless cruelty. They tied him to a wooden beam and proceeded slowly, this is kind of graphic, to just take hot tongs and just rip him apart with that. This went on for hours and hours. The guy screamed in agony for hours from the pain. He said, finally, my master died in utter agony imposed by his tormentors. And then came the punchline. The guy said, as you can see, my master suffered a more painful death than crucifixion. Ty contemplated getting into some kind of argument with the guy about which was worse, crucifixion or what happened to that other fellow, but then concluded that it wouldn't make a difference. You know, the guy was pretty convinced about his master suffering more, and so arguing about it wouldn't matter. And I read that just to talk about this very thing to you. How do we view the cross? What was it about to you? If you remember my previous sermon that I gave here three or four weeks ago, I mentioned there was two things that I always talk about when, can you turn this one down? Those two things that I always talked about when speaking to people. Can anybody remember what that was if you were here last time? I mentioned two things that always, one was the great controversy. The other was, how does what I am teaching or saying, what is it saying about God? How is he being portrayed? If we don't understand this whole controversy issue, then we miss the whole idea of what the cross and the Christ on the cross was all about. I want to read a few verses of scripture. If you look at this handout that was given to you, so I want to hit a few verses of scripture real quick just to highlight this whole cross idea. Hebrews 9:22, it says, indeed, and this is probably a different version than you may have in your Bible, if you choose to use your Bible. According to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and sin are forgiven only if blood is poured out. Philippians talks about he always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. And he was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, even the death of the cross. And Ephesians says, by his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one and brought them back to God. And Hebrews says, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from the beginning to the end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and now he is seated at the right hand of God's throne. As we can see from the verses, that the cross was a pivotal point in this great controversy, for it demonstrates the mindset of the Godhead. The cross answers all the questions of the great controversy, and we will look at some of these verses now and try to get an answer. How does the death of a man 2,000 years ago benefit me today? We talked in my last sermon about in heaven prior to the fall, there was peace, there was freedom, there was harmony in God's universe. All the conditions were in place to have a holy place. Trust ruled the day, for everything was of God. And because the Bible says in 1 John, which is not in your list, 4:8, God is love. His whole system, his government was based on love. Now notice, Paul talks about that. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous or conceited or proud. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrong. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Love never gives up, and its faith, its hope, and its patience will fail, but love is eternal. So heaven and those that dwell there operated on these mighty principles. There was no pride, no jealousy, no selfishness, or any other traits of character that would cause disharmony in God's family. And that is to say, in the beginning. But something happened. Something went wrong. Something broke the circle of love and trust. We don't know what that something was, but we do know with whom it happened. And think about it. God's number one created being, his number one son, somehow in the recesses of his mind, start having these strange ideas. He had these ideas that God was biased, that he was unfair somehow, that he was being prejudicial against him for someone else. He felt that there was disharmony now in God's universe. Sadly, he was correct. But in his condition, he could not see that the problem was not with the Godhead, it was with him. And we find ourselves in this situation sometimes. We get to a point, if we're not close to God, we start looking at everybody else as having the problem. We don't have a problem. The problem is everybody else's. This is what happened when you start moving away from God. And the book of Ezekiel talks about this just a little bit. Ezekiel 28, verse 16, down a few. It talks about Satan in that particular section of Scripture. It says, you traded off, you traded far and wide. You learned to be violent and you sin. So I threw you down from God's mountain in disgrace. The guardian angel forced you out of the fiery stones. You became too proud because of your beauty. You wasted your wisdom because of your greatness. So I threw you to the ground and left you in front of the kings so that they could see you. Now, this, the kings here refers to, I believe at least, you remember in the book of Job when all the people came representing their different planets or whatever the case may be. I think those were the people that, because, you know, prior to that, there was nobody on earth, right? So those kings had to represent some other form of beings. You dishonored your own holy place. This is talking about the mind, because of your many sins and dishonest trade. So I set fire to you to burn you up. I'll turn you into ashes in the ground in the presence of all those who saw you. This is a terrible fall. You go from greatness, from the highest to the lowest position, because of choices that we make. God had no desire for this to happen to his number one created being. But God did give us something that will allow that to happen to each one of us, right? That is free will. We choose to make the decisions we make. Now, in his mind, when that thought is in our mind, it's not necessarily sin. But when we realize that our actions or our thoughts are wrong, and we continue into that, James tells us that when we know to do something that's right and we refuse to do it, to us, that becomes sin. There are times when the book of 1 John talks about a sin that does not lead to death, you know. But when we persist in this attitude of rebelliousness in our mind, we are putting ourselves on extremely dangerous grounds, even to a point of no return. And this is what Lucifer found himself. And he became no longer Lucifer, but Satan, the adversary. So in the book Romans, the Bible talks about that same state with us. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, that the carnal mind, the natural mind, the mind that we were born with, is enmity against God. It says that mind cannot do the will of God, neither does it want to do the will of God. We're born with this nature that is contrary to God's plan for us. And except we do something about that, the wages of sin for that person who persists in that lifestyle is death. Prior to the fall of man, I want to just look at what happened to us. We talked about what happened to Lucifer in the beginning. We talked about what happened to us as man on earth. It says that the fall of man, we shouldn't look at this as a legal issue, that because there was sin or transgression of the law, then that was a legal issue. Adam and Eve needed some judge to come in or to come and clear them of their... No, it was more than that. It was a condition of the mind that no law can correct, right? If I have a serious mental defect, no one can write a law to make that better, right? I need something to help with that particular part of me. I need some kind of intervention in me that a law can't apply. It says that when Adam came from God, he bore the image of God. It's outward and outward character and in the mind. It says Christ alone is the express image of God. That's Hebrews 1:3. But man was formed in God's likeness. Nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetite and passion was under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in being an image of God and in perfect obedience to God's will. This was the condition of man in the beginning, before the fall. Now, to get down to the nitty part of the gritty here, I want to talk to you. I want to show you what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden and how that affected us today. Notice, God had given them warnings, instructions on what they could and what they should not do, right? He never told them that they couldn't do a particular thing, but he told them what they shouldn't do, right? Because to imply that he told them what they couldn't do would mean that he's taking their will. But he said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm giving you 99.999% of everything else in here to eat from. Do not eat from that one. But he didn't fence that tree in. He didn't put stakes around it to keep them from getting to it. It was open for them to make a decision. And I like that. I love free will. I love to be able to do what I want to do, you know. Eve somehow found herself standing before this tree. The Bible doesn't tell us how that happened, but she found herself standing before that tree alone. Satan had one place on the planet to attack them, and that was at the tree. This is why God said, don't eat from the tree. Wasn't that the fruit was bad, but that's the only place Satan can attack you. Don't go to the tree. Now, walking to the tree is not a sin, you know? And I don't know if necessarily eating the fruit was a sin, but I do know that when she understood that God said, do not do this, and she rebelled and said, I'm going to do it anyway, that was a problem. What happened to her? She was in the image of God. The Bible says male and female was in the image of God. Not just Adam, but they both were in the image. When she did that, she at first doubted what God said. Doubt was not a part of God's plan. That was not in harmony with him. When she doubted, she moved herself out of harmony with God, just like that. And then she decided to trust what the enemy was saying over God. Just moved a little bit farther away from the image of God, right? And then outright rebellion set in where she said, I am going to eat it anyway. Just moved a little bit farther. The Bible teaches us that sin separates us from God. And as we continue in sin, we move farther and farther away from that image. And lo and behold, here comes Adam. Both knew of the tree. Both knew of the danger of the enemy lurking in the garden. Both knew. This brother shows up, and out of love for the wife, decided, I am going to rebel too. Isn't it amazing? You know, a song out not long ago saying that, what love got to do with it, right? Now, I don't know if it was love or affection or something. Because we do know that right after that, what did he do to the woman? She did it, right? She did it. The one you gave me, she caused the problem, not me. You know, I'm ready to sacrifice her now to save me. This condition worsens and worsens as we continue down that path. We know that because of what happened to them, how their DNA changed that day. They passed that down to their children, right? Now you have a son growing up, not just with this rebellious attitude, with this lack of trust, with this doubt. Now he just introduced jealousy and envy into our DNA. So our condition now is a whole lot worse. We're 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years from that. And look at all the things that have happened to us in 2013. We have all of what they did, their children and their children's children, all built up into us today. I would say that we are in a serious situation today. We have some serious problems. And I don't think there's a law that can take that out. The Bible even tells us that the law was not designed to take away sin. Can't do it. Wasn't designed for that. You know, if you had a serious condition and you went to have an MRI done, MRIs ran and it detects all these issues in your body. Can that MRI do anything for you? Can't do it. Why? It is not designed to take away the problem. It's only designed to show, right? This is how our law is, God's law is to us. It's not designed to take away any of our problems, designed to show us our problem. We need to now find out from the great physician what we need to do about that. But we notice in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, how this problem continued to grow in mankind. Notice in Genesis that in chapter 6, it says, and God saw, this is not too long after, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. No more good thoughts in their mind. It's only evil. And it repented God, repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to hear. I mean, grieved at his heart. God looked at the world and saw that it was evil, for the people were all living evil lives. We've had time to talk about what that repentance is all about with God. We don't have time for that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, now the effects of the corrupt nature is obvious. Illicit sex, perversion, promiscuity, adultery, drug use, hatred, revelry, jealousy, angry, outburst, selfish ambition, conflict, faction, evil, drunkenness, wild partying, similar things. I've told you in the past, Paul says, and I'm telling you again, that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, and heady, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, people with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then verse 13, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Absolutely great picture of what has happened to us as a result of what happened way back then. And if this was all we had, we would really feel bad about ourselves. But we know that that's not all there is to the story. We see that because of that, we are absolutely, from birth, out of harmony with God. Absolutely out. God's law, God's character demands something of us. In the book Desire of Ages, it says that the law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to earth as a man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. The perfect life and the perfect character he offers to us. And I got no amens on that one. God's offering us his perfect life, his perfect character. As a gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of men. Thus, they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. More than this, Christ imbued man with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a godly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law of God is fulfilled in the believer. Because of that, because of what Christ did, God can now be just and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus. Romans 3:26. St. Paul confirms this. He says that for God was pleased to have all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Now notice that the things in heaven and earth were all reconciled. So when we start talking about what happened on the cross, we can't just look at it as God coming to take care of my sinful problem here on earth. The controversy involved a whole lot more than you. Understand that? When the controversy started, guess what? You did not exist. There was no man, there was no human being when the controversy started. So it couldn't just be all about you. The controversy was about God. How will God look in this controversy? Will he be the good, loving being that he claimed to be? Or will he be this vindictive, arbitrary being that Satan has portrayed him as? Can he deal with the sin problem and still be just? And can he still be a justifier of all those who accept Christ by that? On the cross, people view that in different ways. You remember reading in this story. On the cross, there were people jeering, criticizing, joking about what was happening to the Christ. So I want to show you just how man viewed that whole thing. In that book of Isaiah, on the back page of your sheet, Isaiah 53. This is how mankind viewed it back then, and we're still having that problem today. Notice, Isaiah says in verse 1 of 53, who would have believed what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of God that his servant grow like a plant taking root in a dry ground. That's what earth was, pretty much. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. You notice how people are attracted to the really beautiful people? Oh, man. You know, that wasn't Christ. He didn't come to grab your attention by being the best looking person. King Saul had that problem. Remember, he was the best looking guy in all the area. And they wanted him to be the king. You know, it wasn't Christ. That wasn't what he was about. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one was even able to look at him. We ignored him. as if he was nothing. But he endured the suffering that that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All of this on the cross, all of this while we thought that his suffering was a punishment sent by God. They thought that God was afflicting him. Even today, we have this idea that God had to sacrifice or crucify his son in order to make us right with him. Or that unless Christ died this painful death, God couldn't accept us. We esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. Isaiah says no. But because of our sins, he was wounded. This was Satan throwing everything he had at the Savior, trying to get the Savior to say, I am done. I don't think they're worth it. This is Satan opening up both barrels on the Christ, even while he's on the cross. We read earlier that he endured the suffering and the pain of the cross. Just imagine you lying up there, haven't done anything wrong, but you're suffering naked before the world for something you didn't do and having the power to stop it and refusing to do so. You know, the Bible says that God created man in his image in the beginning. And guess what he's trying to do for us today? Recreate us back into that image. It says that we were created a little lower. Huh? Yeah. So you read that when you read Hebrew, right? But if you go back to the original, you know what it does? It doesn't say that. In the book of Psalms, it says that we were created a little lower than God. The word used in Psalms is Elohim. So Paul took his writing from that particular word. A little lower than God and crowned with glory. Now, wouldn't that really make Satan jealous to know that God has just created a being that is better than him? You know, just being lower than the angels wouldn't do it. I think that the fact that God used that word Elohim in the Old Testament, where Paul got it from to write it in the book of Hebrews, signified that would really, really tick him off to know that God made man a little lower than God. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, God says that when you are able to overcome, I will give you a place with me on my throne. No angel has that privilege at all. But God's preserving that for us. That's how man saw the cross. Christ being afflicted by God to save me. How did the angels see it? You know, the angels were caught up in this controversy, remember? They were there when the controversy started. They were caught up in it. The beings on the other planets, given that there are beings there, which I believe there is, they were there when this controversy started. How did they see the cross? Notice, the cross demonstrated the truth about the nature of the Father and Christ, that God was love, that God was not this selfish being that only cared about his own position, and that God was willing to sacrifice himself to make sure that you and me in 2013 could be saved. Even the death of the cross. The cross exposed Satan as a liar and a fraud. The Bible says that in Revelation chapter 12, that there was no place found for Satan anymore in heaven. He couldn't go up there and make any claims anymore. The cross proved that he was a liar. You're going to take this innocent man that you know have done no wrong and treat him that way, even to a point where you'll kill him. The cross revealed what humanity is designed to be by God, a being that was selfless, that cared more about others than he cared about himself. The cross showed that God wanted us to be willing to let others get to heaven if we have to die even a second death for it. The cross revealed that. It's what Christ was willing to do for us. The cross revealed Christ's victory in humanity and proved that there was no manufacturer's defect in Adam. Adam's fall was not because God created him defectively. Christ came to earth, took on human character, human form, took on the sinfulness of human nature, battled that human nature all the days of his life, crucified that human nature, and then brought that righteous nature back into mankind again. This had never been done before. Christ was unique in the sense that he was able to do this, bring righteousness back into humanity, and then turns around and offer that out to us. What I have accomplished, I want to give to you. In this world, Christ says, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer because I have overcome it, and I can help you do the same. The cross revealed that obedience to the rule results. Reveal what obedience to the rule results in when the heart is not renewed in love. Just think about it. Think about the law, for instance, real quick. If you decided that you no longer wanted to be in harmony with God's law, let's say his natural laws, which I think all the laws are natural. We need to breathe in order to live. In your selfish attitude, you decide that I don't want to share my air with any of the plants. I know the plants give me oxygen and I give them the gases for my body that I don't want. What if I say I don't want to share? I'm going to be selfish and hold on to all of my gas. And I put a plastic bag over my head to contain it all inside. I just put myself outside of harmony. I can't live like that. Now, what happens if I don't remove the bag? I'm going to die. Because I'm not in harmony with God's law anymore. When the same thing applies to any of his natural laws. The law of the Sabbath, it's a natural law. If I don't utilize that law, I am not going to build that relationship with God the way I want to. It's designed for me to build a relationship with God. And if I reject that opportunity, I find myself out of harmony with that. So God, Christ showed us what that law, violating that law was like. So look at all the people standing around, looking at him, completely outside. A lot of them have been taken over by Satan for a time period. And they was willing to crucify the man that they knew had done nothing wrong. And with Psalm, it was all about, if we don't do this, we're going to lose our position. I would rather kill this innocent man than to lose my position in this kingdom. The law revealed that power does not corrupt God, and that God is safe with his power. We've heard the old saying, well, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here's God with all power, able to do whatever he wanted to do, was willing to suffer for you, to give up his life for ours. The cross revealed that God and Christ are truly selfish beings. It also reveals that God does not execute and kill the sinner, but sin severs from God, who is the source of life, and that results in death. It's sin that kills, not God. The cross revealed that Christ developed a perfect human nature, character, and offer this perfection to all who will accept it. Once he was made perfect, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, he became the source of salvation for all who will obey him. Christ thus becomes the remedy for us. As we see the truth, we surrender in trust, and the Holy Spirit takes what Christ had achieved and reproduces that in us. Thus, we become partakers of the divine nature. And it is no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible says that God, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually write his law of love, his character of love, on our hearts and mind. This is how we become reconciled back to God. It's not by some law, but it's by the fact that the Godhead is completely changing me back into the image of God. And now I am reunited with the divine. To close, Romans chapter 8. We talked, read a little bit about this. We see that because of that, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. More than conquerors. All of this, my brothers and sisters, happens by faith. We don't believe it, it is not going to happen to us. We have to believe it and receive it. We will be made into the image of God. Now, in all things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain, Paul writes, that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels or other heavenly ruling powers, neither the present or the future, neither the world above or the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Colossians 1:19. For it was by God's own decision that the Son had in himself the full nature of God. Though the Son, then God decided to bring the whole universe, not just earth, but the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. And at one time you were far away from God and were his enemies because of the evil things that you did and thought. But now, by means of his physical death, by the physical death of his Son, God has made you his friends in order to bring you holy, pure, and faultless into his presence. The word salvation means to heal. It means to heal. God looks at our condition, and he knows it's not a legal problem we have. We have a condition of the mind, and that needs to be healed in order for us to be right with him. Romans 6, verse 8. Since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ has been raised from the dead and will never die again. Death will no longer rule over him. And so, because he died, sin has no power over him. And now he lives his life in fellowship with God. In the same way, you are to think of yourselves as being dead so far as sin is concerned, but living in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, sin must no longer have rule over your mortal bodies so that you obey the desires of your natural self. Nor must you surrender any parts of yourselves to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. Sin must not be your master, but you do not, because you do not live under the law of sin and death anymore, but you're under God's grace. What do you think? Was the cross important? Absolutely. Without it, we were absolutely hopeless. God, because of his great love, provided a remedy for us. And we cannot benefit that from that except we take advantage of it. And I just offer you this opportunity to take advantage of that.